Today is going to be the third and last message in that section of our statement of faith concerning the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And this may sound a little odd, but it's really not going to be about the perseverance of the saints. And I'll get there in a minute. But in the first two messages, it was my burden to talk about that person who has been justified and how they will not become unjustified. It was my burden to talk about people who receive justification as a free gift by faith, having repented. And those people at some point will never become unjustified. Every person who is justified as a free gift from God will remain justified and will be glorified. Your Bible says that. I just prayed about our God who keeps His promises, our God who does not lie. He says those who are justified will be glorified. So every person who is justified, every person who is declared not guilty by having expressed repentant faith apart from any of their own works is a one-time declaration. That's what justification is. It's a courtroom image where the judge hits the bench and says, not guilty. But you're only not guilty because of what Jesus did, not because of what you did. You receive that gift by faith. So your guiltlessness is a gift. But in addition, salvation is not just about being not guilty. It's also about being righteous. It's about obeying God's law. We can't obey God's law. Your Bible says in more than one place, there's no man who does not sin. Therefore, everybody's a lawbreaker and everybody is guilty in God's court. So we need somebody to obey the law on our behalf. And Jesus came to obey the law on our behalf. And He obeyed the law perfectly. And when He obeyed the law perfectly and He's on the cross and saying, it is finished, His work is done. And when we believe, we receive His righteousness credited to us as a gift. It's not our righteousness. The theologians call it an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness from outside ourselves. But it is something that is given to us as a gift. And when God looks at His people who have been justified, past tense, He sees the righteousness of His Son. He sees the obedience of His Son. He doesn't see who you were before that. He sees the perfection of His Son in obeying His law. And when we receive all of that, the not guilty verdict, when we receive His righteousness as a gift, we have life eternal. And we've talked about this. Eternal life is eternal. There's no wiggle room there. Oddly enough, eternal means eternal. It means without end. And the Bible says that those who are justified receive eternal life. But we know that's not the picture of mankind in its entirety. Some people never believe. Some people are like the rich young man in your Bible. He walks up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, and the guy walks away. He never believed. Some people want to say, well, he must have believed. Okay, that's an unfounded assumption. The Bible remains silent on certain things for a reason. Some people don't ask about eternal life. At least the rich young man asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Some people don't ask. So you have to approach them. We have to be proactive on that. And when we are proactive and tell them their need for eternal life and tell them the solution to their need for eternal life, they go, nuh-uh, I'm good. They never believe. They never have eternal life. So we've got, first off, the first category of people I've talked to, those who have believed and do have eternal life. Then we've got another category of people who never believe, never express any faith at all, and of course they don't have eternal life. But there is a third category in our Bibles. There's a category who believe but don't have eternal life. They're not in the hands of the Son and the Father. They're like the guy I talked about a few messages ago, who's wicked as wicked can be. And then he tells you one day, I believe Jesus died for my sins. But he gets more wicked. He has a belief, but it's not a belief that justifies him, because he's never turned from his sin. Scripture knows nothing of a Christian who has not turned away from their sin. So there is a belief that doesn't save, that doesn't justify. But we also have people who believe one day, believe for a while, and then they stop. They believed yesterday, today they don't believe. And that's the category of people I want to talk about in the message today. These people do what is called apostasy. And somebody who commits apostasy is known as an apostate. Your ESV only has that word in it, apostasy, three times, and they're all in the Old Testament. The word apostate's there once, and it's also in the Old Testament. But just because the word isn't in the New Testament translated into English, the concept is there. People who believe for whatever frame of time, and then they say, I don't believe anymore. So those are the people we're going to talk about today. And the reality of apostasy is expressed, and the word from which we get our English word apostasy comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm not going to turn there, but I'll just read it. It says, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. If you were to look at that Greek word behind rebellion, you'd see where we get apostasy from. It's apostasia is what the word is. So what does it mean, though? What does this word mean? It comes into the ESV as rebellion. It means to abandon. It means to defect. Think about military imagery here. It has to do with a revolt, a rebellion. An insurrection is how one lexicon describes it. It's being on one side and then leaving that side and going to the other. That's the imagery here. I was thinking about this Wednesday night. Our brother Hoskin shows up at Grace Group in his uniform. Well, people affiliated with the U.S. military in his branch wear that uniform. That signifies them as belonging to that branch of the military. That's what they do. Now, I know analogies all break down, and this one breaks down in about a million places, but you've got people who put on the uniform of Christianity for a while. They look like they're Christians. We believe they're Christians. But then at some point, they take the uniform off, because the uniform really wasn't a true uniform. It only appeared to be the true uniform. Because deep down, they're traitors. They were never really on God's side. They appeared to be. They confess to be. We might believe that they are on God's side, but their true nature comes out, and we'll get to that in one of the passages in the message this morning. And there are difficulties in all of this. I get it, and I hope to address some of those in this hour. So here's what our statement of faith says about this matter. It says, quote, though all of God's saints will certainly persevere to the end, many professing Christians do, however, fall away from the faith, which only serves to prove that such individuals were never truly saved by God and that something was defective with their faith. That word professing is essential in the statement of faith. It does not say, though all of God's saints will certainly persevere to the end, many justified Christians do, however, fall away. It says many professing Christians fall away. And this is scary stuff. There will be no humor in this message today, because this is a somber thing to talk about, a sober thing to talk about. This is not funny. This involves real people who sat in these chairs, in this room, in the past, and chairs like this in other assemblies of God's people on other days around the world. But as your Bible says, there's nothing new under the sun. Apostasy was an issue in the Old Testament. It was an issue in the New Testament. It's an issue in San Antonio, Texas in 2022. So this is the thing. These are people whom you loved. These are the people, there are people who sat next to you in these chairs. You love them as brothers and sisters, spiritual brothers and sisters. These people prayed for you and you prayed for them. These people stood right here and told this room about trips to Nepal and the wonderful things God did in Nepal and the wonderful things God did in them while they were in Nepal. People like this person. Okay, this is de-identified. Back in the day here, when you became a member, you had to give your testimony verbally in front of the congregation, not merely in writing. When we became a member in the early days of this building, when the chairs were turned that way because the pulpit was over there in front of the sun, so you stood over there and you gave your testimony. Well, the Wednesday night Cheryl and I gave our testimony, we give our testimony, then we sit down. And then this member who was involved, she was in here. She wasn't on the periphery. She was in. At that time I was doing a study out at UTSA. She'd come to the UTSA study once in a while. She knew her Bible reasonably well. Anyway, she comes over and plops down next to us and says, "When are you guys inviting me over?" And Cheryl and I sort of, how about Sunday? Okay. So she comes over on Sunday. Within a month, she texts us and tells us she's not a Christian. And her social media life in the last 7 years has verified her statement. It's scary. You might be sitting here thinking, could that happen to me? Could it? That person probably never would have thought it could happen to her, but it did, because she chose to have it happen. But could it happen to you? Not if you listen to what Jesus says. Not if you obey. Not if you endure to the end in faith. Matthew 10, Matthew 24, Luke 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, Jesus is not saying if you endure to the end, you will be more saved at the end than you are now. But there is a future element to our salvation. It's got to finish. You've got to get to the end. And we'll talk about that as well today. Because Jesus didn't utter any idle words. When he says he who endures to the end will be saved, he does mean that he who endures to the end will be saved. The corollary of that is that he who does not endure to the end will not be saved. That future element of it is essential. This is where the people who believe in what is called free grace go wrong. They believe you don't have to finish the race. All you have to do is start it. You're good to go. Our Bible does not speak like that. Our Bible says there's a future aspect of our salvation, that it's a race that we have to run. And do we all run it at the same speed? No, we don't. But we have to run the race and we have to finish the race. That metaphor matters, just like every metaphor in your Bible. That you watch the Olympics, okay? The Olympics were of the days of Christ before, immediately after. You watch the marathon, okay? You got people running 26 miles and 385 yards. You see people do well for the first 10 miles. Then you see people struggling. You watch the Boston Marathon. You see people do well. Then you see people struggling. In Boston, they hit Heartbreak Hill, and then things go really bad for some of them, and they drop out of the race. You see world-class athletes in the Olympics, in the marathon, drop out of the race. Our Bible describes our Christian life as a race. We are to run the race with endurance. We are not to run the race that requires endurance as a sprint and drop out after 100 yards when you still have 26 miles and 285 miles to go. We got to get to the end. It doesn't matter whether you think of the old story that you probably heard when you were a kid about the tortoise and the hare. I may run the race as a tortoise, but guess what? The tortoise finishes the race. It's not about how you start. It's about starting and finishing. So that's where we're going to go for the balance of the message. I'm going to look at three passages with you today, and we'll start in Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6, and 2 Peter 2. One thing the book of Hebrews is known is for the warning passages. The entirety of the letter to the Hebrews is an exhortation. Chapter 13, verse 22 tells us it's an exhortation. It's exhorting, it's trying to encourage, it's pleading with his audience to stand firm on certain things. Now, it appears to be addressing people who might, in the midst of whatever, persecution, whatever reason, might be tempted or are considering walking away from Christ. And one thing it does in trying to exhort them to remain in Christ is declare the superiority of Christ over the superiority of the types in the Old Testament, the high priest, the Melchizedeks, to proclaim the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, with the old covenant having been rendered obsolete. So it uses the Old Testament repeatedly in its exhortations. Now, these people to whom it was written, were they Jewish Christians? That's certainly plausible. We don't know for sure with all of the Jewish imagery, all of the Old Testament quotes. It might very well be. It doesn't really, really tell us specifically. But it doesn't matter at the end of the day. Because at a minimum, just like Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, brothers, 1 Corinthians calls them brothers over 20 times. He says really nice things about the Corinthians as God's people in the first 9 verses of chapter 1. You'd think he's writing to the Romans or the Ephesians when you read that. But in Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews does the same thing. He calls them holy brothers, chapter 3, verse 1. Then he calls them brothers again in verse 12 of chapter 3, and that's where we're going to start. Verse 12 of Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So here's where this is the kind of passage where we get to the heart of the matter today concerning this issue of apostasy. And I'm still going to stand firm on everything I said in the last two messages about the good shepherd not losing any of his sheep. He's not going to lose any of them because he's going to save all of those given to him by his Father. Our Bible says that. Every sheep given to the good shepherd by the Father will be justified and will be glorified. There are no sheep who are going to become unjustified who were justified. Every single one of the sheep for whom Christ is interceding at the right hand of the Father is going to be covered by Jesus' effectual prayers. Do you want to say that Jesus praying for you cannot keep you, brethren? Are Jesus' prayers effectual? Absolutely. Those for whom he prays will remain in the faith. They will have their faith guarded by the power of God. Jesus tells us in his prayer in John 17 who he prays for. He prays for the 11, the disciples, and those who will believe on their account, us, Christians. So those people for whom Jesus is praying, Jesus' prayers will keep them, will preserve them to the end. You think about if that's not true. Is there something more powerful than the praying Son of God sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for those people for whom He died, for whom He came and lived, for whom He rose from the dead? Jesus didn't utter idle words here, and He does not offer idle prayers at the right hand of the Father either. But this passage here, warning people about having an unbelieving heart. The brothers, holy brothers, of verse 1. If they're brothers, why would you need to warn them? Why would you need to warn them if Jesus is praying for them? Why tell brothers this? I'll hold it's the same reason Paul said what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to just flip back there quickly, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. Remember, Paul has called the Corinthians brothers. He has said in chapter 1, early on in chapter 1, he says this about the Corinthians. He says, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives thanks to God, verse 4 in chapter 1. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given to them in Christ Jesus. That in every way you Corinthians were enriched in Him, in Christ, in all speech and all knowledge. You're not lacking in any gift. Chapter 1, verse 7. And our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that to the Corinthians. But he also says this to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, one of the 20 plus times, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Is there a contradiction there? No, there isn't. You can tell the saints that they still need to believe. Why? Because they do. Why? Because Jesus says they do. You have to endure to the end. Our God uses means. Now, does our God act directly apart from means sometimes? Absolutely, He does. But He also uses means to accomplish His eternal divine decree. One of the means He uses to accomplish His eternal divine decree and getting the saints to the end so that they endure to the end is something like a warning here. And by which you are being saved, Corinthians, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Then He issues this, unless you believed in vain. There's a cautionary tone there. Don't stop believing, or don't believe for the wrong reasons. So we go back to Hebrews, though. Hebrews chapter 3. This exhortation, verse 13, says, you are to exhort one another. How often? Every day, it says. An exhortation is not just a gentle reminder. There's a passionate tone to an exhortation. There's a pleading to an exhortation. Why do we keep preaching the same thing from this pulpit over and over? Every day, not just every 7 days, every day, according to Hebrews 3, one another, we are to exhort one another every day. Verse 13. Why? So that these holy brothers, verse 1 of chapter 3, so that none of you are going to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You can't just presume that because you did well yesterday, you're going to do well today. Every day is a new day. Maybe sin didn't deceive you yesterday, but sin could deceive you today. Hence, the admonition, the warning, the exhortation. Every day, brothers, every day exhort one another so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because if we think we don't have to be reminded every day, we don't understand how bad and how deceitful sin is. I'm going to hold that people who do slip away, walk away, do not take sin seriously enough. At some level, they probably got onto some form of spiritual cruise control, and they thought they could take their foot off the gas. You can take your hands off the wheel. You can take a vacation from being a Christian. You can take a vacation from the exhortation. You can take a sabbatical from the reminders. I think Scripture says absolutely not. We can never take a sabbatical from the reminders. We can't take a vacation from the exhortations. We have to keep the foot on the pedal all the time. Because sin is deceitful. Sin is sneaky. Sin is wily. Sin can do things that you don't think it can do. Sin makes people walk away. You think people don't walk away? Yeah, they do walk away. But why? So why? Well, this is the means by which God preserves His people. Because God's people will heed this. God's people will listen to the exhortation here. I've mentioned before that person who walked away when Craig and I met with them, right behind where Ken Giles is sitting back there. And they look you in the eye very matter-of-factly, and they're quite comfortable with their decision to walk away. And they say, yeah, I believe the Bible, I just don't want to submit to it. This is the deceitfulness of sin. They think they believe the Bible. If they believe what the Bible said, they would submit to what the Bible says. Because if you believe it's true, you can't help but do what it says. You can't help but respond to the commands. Repent and believe in the gospel. You believe that's true, then you do it. But that person was so deceived by sin, they said, I believe it, but I just don't want to submit to it. And I, if my memory serves, I think Craig even went to some of these passages in Hebrews about what happens, about the deceitfulness of sin. But this is what sin does. Sin makes people very comfortable with sin. They are quite comfortable having sin as a housemate, having sin as their best friend, having sin put their arm around them and tell you, you know, it's all right. No, it's not all right. It's never all right to be friends with sin. Ever. Because if you believe the Bible's true, you will submit to it. You will repent. You will keep on, but you will endure to the end, like Jesus says. And, you know, the sadness, the scariness of that person, sin has deceived that person's still deceived to this day. It's terribly sad. All right, briefly, let's look at verse 14. The writer talks about their common salvation. We have come to share in Christ. With a condition, again. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What does confidence mean? Confidence is from two Latin words, confide, with faith. If we hold our original faith until the end. Until the end. You can't just see the finish line. You've got to cross the finish line. Now, why do I say that? Because of the next five verses here. I don't have time to really get in depth on the next five verses. But this is talking about people who got close to the finish line. But they didn't cross it. And why did they not cross it? They did not cross it because of unbelief. Unbelief will cause people to not finish the race. It doesn't matter how many years you believed. You stop believing, you don't finish the race. You don't finish the race, you do not have a good outcome. Okay, let's go to chapter 6 now. There is certainly much disagreement about the audience and the assumptions of chapter 6. Who's being addressed here and what state are these people? There are good people that I trust and who God has gifted far more than I. They have many varied and sundry takes on the passage and just who the audience is. Is the writer assuming a regenerate audience here? Is the writer assuming that these people are truly born again? Is the writer assuming that salvation cannot be lost? Or are they assuming salvation can be lost? And by salvation, I mean justification. Can justification be lost? Can justification not be lost? Are they weak Christians? Are they not Christians at all? One man says, this is written to people who are not Christians because, here's the reasoning, verses 4 through 6 talk about a loss of justification. You can't lose your justification, therefore there's no reason to write to people who can't lose their justification. Therefore, the passage is solely evangelistic. Now, I just saw a head shake in the room, and I'm not going to physically shake my head, but inside I shook my head as well. I don't believe that's the intent of the passage. But we have to be careful here in laying presuppositions, I think, on the passage that the author doesn't give us. What is the author saying here? Does he intend to say that Christ can lose some of his sheep? Does he intend to say something else about justification being lost? Or is he saying that justification can't be lost? And he's talking to some other people. Well, let's read the passage. Verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. The passage does start with a for. Clearly, we should spend time on what comes before it. I don't have time to spend on what comes before it today. I'm just going to look at what these verses say here. Let me look at them by posing five rhetorical questions to you. A rhetorical question is a question you only consider in your mind. You don't answer verbally. Okay. The first rhetorical question is this. Have you, brethren, have you been enlightened? You answer in here. Have you, brethren, been enlightened? Have you, brethren, tasted the heavenly gift? Have you, brethren, shared in the Holy Spirit? Have you, brethren, tasted the goodness of the Word of God? And the fifth question, have you, brethren, tasted the powers of the age to come? I hope inside every one of you, brethren, answered yes to those questions. Okay. Having done that, let's go back 4 years. Assume 4 years ago, 2018, second Sunday in September, I'm preaching. I asked the people assembled in this room those same five questions. How's everybody going to answer in their mind who professes to be a Christian? Yes, they are. But at least two of the people who answered yes have walked away. Now you could say, well, they didn't really experience those things. Really? When you were with them, sitting next to them, are you going to say that they did not experience those five things in this passage? They did. And they would have said they did. And you would have said they did 4 years ago. 4 years later, they've walked away. They have revolted. They've rebelled. They've committed insurrection. They've gone to the other side. They've walked away. Now, is the passage talking about those kinds of people? Yes, it is. Does this passage make any assumption at all concerning justification, its attainment or its loss once attained? No, it states facts. This is where I will hold. We have to be careful about reading other things into the passage. The author here just says, for these people, whoever they are, who have experienced these five things, and they walk away, it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance. The passage doesn't take a stand on the state of the justification of these people. Now, we know, like I just said a little while ago, we know that the elect will heed these warnings. They will be careful to listen. But this passage just talks about people who've experienced those five things. And this is serious. When you know somebody personally who has experienced these things, the goodness of God, the blessings of being in the fellowship, the prayer, the Christian life, they've been immersed in these things. They love you and you love them. And then one day they say, nuh-uh, no more. This passage is terrifying. Because the word impossible here means impossible. This is where our doctrinal rubber has to hit the road. Do you really believe that this passage can apply to the person you know who walked away? If you believe it can't, then you're saying Scripture is wrong. You can't let your personal feelings or your personal involvement or your love with that apostate nullify what your Bible has to say here. That's why this is so scary. Because what do we do with this passage? It says it's impossible. These people have been in the light with us. They may have taught us about the light. But do you have a category in your doctrinal file folder for the fact that that person who you love, who was your friend, who walked away, it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance? And you know what Matthew 11 says about people who've received more light. Matthew 11 talks about those people who've received more light, who've experienced more of the mighty works of God, their punishment is going to be greater than other people who didn't have it. And that could be your friend. That might be your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad. This passage is about real people and real hard issues. These people who walked away, did they believe? Yes, they did. We're going to baptize one of the brothers in a little while. We're going to baptize him out there because we believe that he believes in a way that has justified him. What does our brother have to do? He's got to endure to the end to show that our discernment was correct. He's not believing just to show us right. But he's believing because he wants to get to the end. There have been people baptized in that tank who haven't made it to the end. People baptized in many, many baptismal waters who have turned their back on that and walked away. And this passage says some scary things about those people. Those people who walked away, were they justified? No. That's how the passages that talk about Jesus, the Good Shepherd, not losing any of his sheep because they are secure in his hands, that's how those passages can be true, and these passages about the apostates can be true at the same time. Because there is a belief that does not save. The end of John 2. John 8, and the guys that Jesus ends up calling children of the devil. The second and third seeds in the parable of the sower. Those seeds grew because there was belief. but it was not a belief that endured, because the belief that endured is a gift from God, and the power of God will preserve that gift of faith. And on the last day, what can the apostate say? Well, okay, Jesus is going to come to judge the world in righteousness on a day that His Father has appointed. Can they say to Jesus, it's your fault. It's your fault, Jesus. You know why? It's your Father's fault, because your Father didn't foreknow me and predestine me and call me and justify me. And I got to believe that Jesus is going to tell that guy, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. When a person walks away, it's nobody's responsibility but their own. They may try and blame God. They may try and blame the Bible. They may try and blame you. They may try and blame some preacher somewhere. But that person who walks away, their walking away is fully, responsibly, squarely in their lap and their lap alone. Because they're not going to have to answer for anybody else on the last day. They've got to answer for their own response on the last day. And it's scary because the apostate has had more light. And they will be sent off to a more severe judgment than people who never had the light. When I'm writing this, all I can think is, Lord, help me. Lord, preserve me. Preserve my brethren in this room. I don't want to see people here walk away. All right, let's go to 2 Peter 2. All right, 2 Peter 2 has parallels with Jude's letter. Time, again, doesn't permit me to look at the parallels. But Peter's writing about false prophets and false teachers. These are people that Jude would call ungodly more than once in his letter. Jude talks about these people being people who snuck in to the assemblies. They crept in unnoticed, is how Jude phrases it. They looked like true Christians, but they showed themselves to be otherwise not too long after that. The thing here in 2 Peter is that Peter's, what does Peter say? Peter says the same thing. The church took them in, but then they walked away. Let me read the passage. 2 Peter 2, verses 20, 21, and 22. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. If you back up a few verses in this chapter, chapter 2, you go up to 14, you see Peter says something about these people. He says these people have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Insatiable means never able to be satisfied. Never. You think about getting immersed in sin. Sin always wants you to sin more. Sin offers, always wants to try and offer you more than you had yesterday. Oh, you thought yesterday was good. You wait till today. That's what sin says. And then sin keeps wanting to build. And then a person's flesh, their desires, are fed by that. They want more. They want more. We mentioned it before we started today. You know, we see it today in what's called sexual addiction. Okay, sexual addiction is a disease nowadays. No, it's sin. It's not a sickness. It's sin. It's wickedness. It's a wicked heart that causes somebody to engage in rampant, continual sexual sin, the licentiousness talked about in the letter that Jude wrote. And then verse 15 in this chapter, what have these people done? They've forsaken the right way. They knew the right way, but they abandoned it. They revolted against the right way. They committed insurrection against the right way. And these are the people of verses 20, 21, and 22. Peter says that these people had escaped the defilements of the world. Let me ask you another rhetorical question. Brethren, have you escaped the defilements of this world? I sure hope so. I sure hope that you don't love the darkness anymore. I sure hope that you don't love the cares and the things of this world anymore like you did before. Peter says, these guys here, they'd escape the defilements, that which defiles you in the world. They'd walked out of them. Now, how do you escape them? Your verse here answers it. Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that how you escape the defilements of the world? You came to know Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ knows you. We've escaped. Peter says these guys had escaped as well. Those two people I talked about from 4 years ago. They would have told you 4 years ago they'd have escaped too. But then what happens? Verse 20. They had escaped. They had been freed. They were not in bondage anymore. But then they're again entangled in the defilements of the world and overcome. You think about whatever image you want about things being tangled up. You know, string, rope, doesn't matter what it is. Things are in a big knot and it's a mess. That's what entanglement is. It's something that you can't get out of. It's hard to get out of entanglements. The people here had escaped them, and now they're back in the knot. They're back in the mess. And their fate, worse for them than the first. They had experienced more light. I'll hold that they had experienced the five elements of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. That's why their last state is going to be worse than their first. Because they have more judgment coming. They have more wrath coming. Because they had more knowledge. They had more light. The passage doesn't say exactly what that looks like, but we go back to Matthew 11. The more light you reject, the greater the judgment. Then he uses imagery, verse 22. The dog returning to its vomit and a pig going back to wallow in the mire. Now, anybody who has a dog, it's very likely that at some point your dog has vomited. And your dog goes over to the vomit. And you walk up to the dog and you say to the dog, Phoebe, what are you doing? Like Phoebe's going to turn around and answer me. Okay? But we talk to dogs like they're people. But why does the dog go back to the vomit? The dog goes back to the vomit because it may be hard for some people to believe, but their dog is a dog. Oddly enough, dogs do what dogs do. And a dog does what a dog does because a dog's nature is to do certain things. We find the dog returning to its vomit disgusting. But in this fallen creation, that's the nature of the dog. How about a pig wallowing in the mire? Now, you know why pigs wallow in the mire? Here's your agricultural question for today. We've got too many of y'all city slickers here today. They do not have sweat glands. So that idiom you hear about sweating like a pig is probably backwards. If you sweat like a pig, you don't sweat. Why a pig wallows in the mire is they're trying to cool off. Because the mud is probably cooler than the dry dirt. That's why a pig will root and root up cooler dirt from the ground and then lay in that. Because they're trying to cool themselves off, because they don't sweat. But a pig does that because it's the nature of a pig. That's the way God has made the pig. Pigs do what pigs do by nature. False teachers, false prophets, people whose eyes are full of adultery, insatiable for sin, they're just like the dogs and the pigs. They go back to their true nature. And their true nature will make their last state worse than the first. Now, you say, this is all fine and good, but so what? What does that have to do? You know, where's our application here? Well, it's the same thing that it has to do when the writer of the Hebrews wrote it, when Peter wrote it. Serves a couple purposes. We need to be reminded every day up until the end. Because we forget. even though we say we don't forget. Exhort each other every day. It's the means by which God preserves His people. Those warnings in Hebrews are real. They're not rhetorical. They're not evangelistic. They're written to God's people. And God's people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, will listen and heed the warnings. Those people who are not God's people, not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they will say, "Phooey," and they won't believe and listen and heed the warnings. Those people, those two people I mentioned in particular, okay, or even the third, the one who wanted to be invited over to our house. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. They say they believe. Well, the one says they believe what the Bible says. Well, if you believe what it says, then you'll heed the warnings. But they don't believe what the Bible says, and such is the deceitfulness of sin, because the warnings do matter. Now, another question that I know could come up is, okay, if you're right, Jeff, why do we pray for those people to come back and be saved? That's a valid question. If Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is true, why have there been prayers in this room and other rooms and houses for those people who have walked away? And I mentioned before, you have no idea how much I've wrestled with it. And I don't want to just try and dream up something so that I can rationalize my prayers for them. I want to have a biblical reason. I hope we want to have a biblical reason why we pray for the apostate. Well, I'm going to try and give you biblical reasons here. Whether you're going to agree with them or not is another matter. But I'm thinking about four people in your Bible. I'm thinking about Judas. I'm thinking about Peter. I'm thinking about Hymenaeus. And I'm thinking about Alexander. And I'm going to talk briefly about each one of those guys. Judas. If there's anybody who's the guy of Hebrews 6, it's Judas. Well, maybe Peter. But those experiences, those elements, those five elements in Hebrews 6, could Judas say he experienced those? Remember, Judas was equipped by Christ, along with Peter, in Matthew 10, to go out, cast out demons, raise the dead, do other miracles. Judas was. Now, nobody suspected that Judas would be the guy who would betray him. Nobody. Even when Jesus says somebody's going to betray him, they're all looking around at you. They didn't go, "Aha, it's Judas." They didn't do that. And you can't say that Judas never believed. He did. Until Satan entered into him. Then he walks away. And he walks away because his apostasy was to fulfill prophecy. Just like Pharaoh was raised up for a purpose by God, so was Judas. Psalm 109 was fulfilled in what Judas did. Judas believed, then he didn't believe. And for Judas, there was no hope. Judas was a Hebrews 6 guy. Now, what about Peter? Well, I'll tell you what, let's wait a minute on Peter. Let's go to Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul calls them something in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Not a very nice word. He calls them blasphemers. Because he's handed them over to Satan. Now, you could say that, well, if they're blasphemers, they never believe. They never believed, they were always unbelievers, but that doesn't seem to be the sense of what Paul says here, because Paul says that these two guys were among those who've made shipwreck of their faith, and making shipwreck of faith presupposes an existent faith. You can't make shipwreck of that which you do not have. You had a faith of some sort, but a shipwreck is serious. You live on the Great Lakes, there are shipwrecks all over the place. And where are the shipwrecks? They're on the bottom of Lake Huron, they're on the bottom of Lake Michigan, they're on the bottom of Lake Superior. They're on the bottom of Lake Erie. They're on the bottom of Lake Ontario. Shipwrecks are on the bottom of the oceans. And shipwrecks are not in good shape. They're destroyed. That's what a shipwreck does. And Paul uses shipwreck for an image because a shipwreck was serious. But why does Paul turn them over to Satan? Think about this. He turns them over to Satan, just like he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 to turn over that guy who's sleeping with his stepmother. Turn him over to Satan. 1 Timothy 1 doesn't tell us why in the same sense of 1 Corinthians 5, but 1 Timothy 1 tells us Paul turned these two guys over to Satan in order that they learn not to do something. And what were they to learn not to do? Learn not to blaspheme. I think your conclusion from there is those people who are blasphemers can become unblasphemers in there having been turned over to Satan. So Paul seems to be saying here in 1 Timothy 1, if they're going to learn to not blaspheme, to what end? Can they be restored? Can their shipwrecked faith be resurrected? If not, then why turn them over to Satan? Why turn them over so they learn to not blaspheme? So there seems to be a sense here where Paul says that a blasphemer whose faith has been made shipwrecked can be restored. Now, Peter, same experiences as Judas up to the point of Judas's betrayal. And more. Peter's at the Transfiguration. You want to talk about experiencing something great. Now, depending upon your view of Peter in Matthew 16, either Peter is the rock upon which Christ will build his church, or his confession is the rock upon which Christ will build his church, or a combination of the two is that upon which Christ will build his church. And we know that Jesus then says, upon that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter's experienced everything. Peter's experienced the things of Hebrews 6. And what does Peter do? Peter denies Christ. Not once, not twice, three times. Peter was there in Matthew 10, one of the guys equipped to do the miracles in Matthew 10. And in Matthew 10, as he's doing this, Jesus also says something. He says what? He says, if anyone denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. And Peter denies him three times. What do we do with this? Well, what we do with it is Luke 22. Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, repetition means emphasis. Just like when Jesus says, truly, truly, he's really saying, amen, amen. But Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you. That's not singular. He's not talking just about Peter. That you there, that second person, is plural. Y'all. Second, Satan has demanded to sift you all. Plural. Like wheat. Jesus tells Peter, he's prayed for them. Second person, plural. You all. So that your faith, singular, Peter, your faith will not fail. And that Peter, when you, singular, Peter, have repented, you will strengthen your brothers. Now, when's all this going to happen? It doesn't happen until after Peter denies him three times. Peter denies him three times. Jesus told him he was going to deny him three times. But whatever that denial looked like, Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith not fail, and his threefold denial was not a failing of his faith. And we look at that and go, how can that be? Because Jesus says it can be. Peter's faith ultimately did not fail because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus' prayers are effectual. So is it possible? I'm going to posit this. Is it possible that Christ is praying for some of the people who've walked away, and their faith will not ultimately fail? He did it with Peter. His prayers were effectual for Peter. Is it possible that Christ was praying for Hymenaeus and Alexander? It's possible. Is it possible that Christ is praying for those who are amongst us and who have left us? They've walked away. I believe it's possible Because otherwise, how do you reconcile? And I don't want to reconcile them irrationally. How do you reconcile Hebrews 6 with Peter's restoration, with Paul hoping a blasphemer whose faith has been made shipwreck will learn to not blaspheme? And that's been my wrestling match over the last few weeks. But that's why I say what I say about all of this, and that's why I say we can still pray for those people. But we pray for them knowing that the flip side is also true, that it may be impossible for them to be restored to repentance. We do not know what the will of God is here, but we pray that God's will is that they do be restored, because we know as much as we can about the penalty, the punishment for those who have had so much light and then walk away. I pray that Jesus is praying for them. And if Jesus is praying for them, ultimately their faith will not fail. Now, Peter was restored soon, but maybe in God's plan, he's having us wait for him to restore some people. But God help us all. God help us all. Let's pray. Father, preserve us. Keep us. Hold us. Father, give us more faith. Father, we need more of your Spirit. Father, we need grace. We need grace abundant. We need grace magnificent. We need grace majestic. We need grace abounding. And Father, we just ask for that grace in the name of your Son. Amen.